We turn tonight to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. The text that we're going to consider this evening is the end of verse 20 and then verse 21. Let's read this entire chapter. This is the holy and infallible Word of God. 1 Peter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So far we read Holy Scripture. As I said, I'd like to consider tonight the second part of verse 20 and all of 21, especially the end where it says, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the flesh, filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I preached this sermon at the occasion of baptism at Granville. What we're doing right now at Granville for baptisms are going through passages that the form for the administration of baptism that we're familiar with refers to. And the hope with that is that the passages illuminate the form and gain, therefore, a greater appreciation for that beautiful form for baptism that God has given to us. You'll recall in the form for the administration of baptism, the prayer that is right before the administration of the sacrament itself. And in that prayer, right at the beginning, there are two historical events that are referred to, both of which are concluded with these words, by which baptism is signified. And those two historical events are, number one, the crossing of the Red Sea, and number two, the Old Testament flood. Both of those events in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, are identified explicitly as pictures or types or figures of the sacrament of baptism. With respect to the crossing of the Red Sea, that's found in 1 Corinthians 10, and with respect to the flood, that's found here in 1 Peter chapter 3. And so that's what I'd like to consider tonight, how baptism is that which was pictured and figured in the flood. Let's consider this text under the theme, saved by water, saved by water. We'll see in the first place the figure of the flood. In the second place, let's consider the answer of a good conscience, and there we'll treat that parenthetical phrase in verse 21. And then in the third place, we'll see the encouragement in suffering, and we'll see why that applies and comes from the text at the end briefly. I want to take the time at the beginning of the sermon to lay out the line of thought that Peter has at the end of chapter 3. It's a very interesting passage, and it's worthwhile to see how Peter gets to where he finally gets at the end of the chapter dealing with the flood and baptism. The broadest context of our text is the subject of suffering. That's what Peter addresses at the end of chapter 3. He's writing to Jewish Christians scattered abroad who were the objects of suffering by the world. And repeatedly in the book, but then especially at the end of chapter 3, Peter delves into that inspired by the Spirit. Take note of that in verses 13 through 17. I'll read just verse 14. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And so he elaborates on that for a little bit, the idea of suffering. That leads him to verse 18 in an explanation of what Christ did. And the purpose of the reference to Christ in verse 18 is to encourage the saints in their suffering because their Savior was a suffering Savior. We read in verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And then we get to verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the saints in prison. But before we say anything about that, just a note about the very end of verse 18. Christ was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The fact is, in the original Greek of this, the construction of those two phrases is exactly the same. And so really, in the translation, the prepositional phrases should be the same, so that it's either being put to death in the flesh but quickened in the spirit, or it's being put to death by the flesh but quickened by the spirit. It's the exact same construction, which really demands the same translation when it's so close together like that. And so the better understanding, I believe, of the end of that verse is that Jesus was put to death by the flesh and then quickened by the Spirit. And the idea is that it was the flesh, it was wicked men who put Jesus to death on the cross of Calvary. But then having been put to death by the Spirit, He arose from the dead. Romans 8, for example, makes clear that the Holy Spirit was at work in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then he gets to verse 19, by which, the which being a reference to the Spirit, by which he also, Christ, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. One of the most difficult verses to understand, many different ideas as to what this actually refers to, some legitimate and possible, others outlandish and not correct. Not going to go into all of the different understandings of this verse, but to say what I believe this is referring to, and for good reason, from the text itself, by which, by the Spirit, Jesus also went and preached unto the spirits in heaven, in hell, or in prison. And what this is referring to is a work of the Spirit after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The word is also. So Jesus died, He arose, and then also after that, this happened. He didn't physically go to hell, but by the Spirit, He did. And the Spirit went to the place of the dead unbelievers in hell, described as being in prison, and preached. And the nature of that preaching was the proclamation of victory. The Spirit went there and proclaimed to those unbelieving souls in hell that Jesus Christ was victorious. He died on that cross. He arose from the dead. He conquered sin and death. He established the kingdom of heaven. All of the promises of God in the Old Testament about the work of the coming Messiah were true as Jesus came and Jesus was victorious. That word was proclaimed to the souls in hell after Jesus arose from the dead by the Spirit, which did that. And then in verse 20, what Peter does is he singles out certain of those souls in hell, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. At one time, some of these were disobedient, and those that were disobedient were the souls that lived prior to the flood. Peter singles out those in prison in hell and says they were unbelieving, they were disobedient. And you face the question of why. Why does Peter direct our attention to those people who lived right before the flood? And the answer to that is that what Peter is doing here, as he does in 2 Peter, is drawing the analogy between the days prior to the flood as a type of the days in which these saints to whom he was writing and that we are in today. Peter does that in both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, that those days prior to the flood are just like these days in which we are living. From this point of view, that there is an abounding wickedness and there is a huge number of unbelieving men who seek to persecute and wreak havoc upon the church of Jesus Christ. So that by drawing attention to these in particular, Peter says, What the church went through then is exactly what you're going through today. But ultimately, he does this in order to say this, but this is what God will do. And he says that he does two things. Number one, God is a long-suffering God. He calls special attention to the long-suffering of God in the days of Noah to tell the saints today and to tell the church today that God is long-suffering to us. And the idea of God's long-suffering is that He is with us in our suffering. He does not abandon us in our suffering, but He guides us through that suffering and even uses that suffering as a necessary means by which then we are brought to heaven to live with Him and to be with Him forever. God was that way prior to the flood, and God is that way for the church today. And then he goes on to say, not only was he long-suffering, but more generally, he saved his church. He saved his church in Noah's day by water. The flood was the work of God to save his elect remnant, the church. And from there, with the reference to the flood and salvation by water, he goes on to verse 21 and says, now he still does that for you. And he's given you the sacrament of baptism, of which the flood was a like figure. And that's what we want to focus on in the sermon tonight. How the flood is a figure of the sacrament of baptism and the washing in that sacrament. The beginning of verse 21 says that the flood is a like figure. That word figure refers literally to the mark or the figure that is the result of a strike or a blow by something. So you have an object, you hit something very hard with that object, and it leaves an imprint. If you have freshly poured concrete, it's somewhat wet. You take a shovel, you take that shovel and you whack that slightly wet concrete, you'll know from that imprint that it was a shovel that hit it, because there's a resemblance between the object that hit it and the mark that is left. And that's the idea of the flood as being a figure of baptism. There is a resemblance, a similarity, a correspondence between what happened in the Old Testament flood and what God has given us in the New Testament sacrament of baptism. And so the question then is, what is that point of resemblance? What is it that draws the two together? And the Apostle Peter makes that clear in the text. And that's reflected in the theme of the sermon. Saved by water. That's the point of similarity. Peter writes at the end of verse 18, 8 souls were saved by water. The like figure, right on the heels of that, the like figure whereunto even baptism, literally a washing, doth also now save us. And then the parenthetical phrase, that by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What draws the two together, making the one a figure of the other, is that both are salvation by water. So, what we need to do is draw that out. Explain how the one is a salvation by water that points to the other that is a salvation by water. Let's start with the flood. And here, when you explain this text and when you explain the Old Testament flood, it's always important to remember what the text does not say. It does not say that it was a salvation by the ark. The church was in the ark. That's what God saved. But the salvation itself was not by the ark. God says explicitly in the text, it was a salvation by water. As the water came and as they went through that water, God saved His elect church in that ark. As we think about that salvation by water, you can see that there was a twofold work of God in that salvation by water. One negative, and with the negative, there is a corresponding positive. But what did the flood do? The flood, in the first place, was salvation for Noah and his family because it destroyed. And what a destruction that was. God sent that water, the water from below and the water from above, that powerful water over the entirety of the world, and by that water destroyed the wickedness of this world. Genesis chapter 6 describes the abounding wickedness in the days prior to the flood. God looked down from heaven. He saw that the wickedness of man was very great and that every imagination of man's thoughts were only evil continually. And God sent that flood. And with the waters of that flood destroyed the wicked man on this earth. That was the negative. Salvation by water through the destruction of the wickedness of this earth. But that necessarily leads to a positive, because that same water that destroyed and therefore separated from that wickedness is that which led to and brought about the new creation in which Noah and his family lived. So that in that new world that came out of the flood, Noah had life and life with God. Such was the salvation by water. And Peter, as we said already, says now with respect to that salvation by water, the like figure, which also saves us, is baptism. When we explained the idea of the figure, the point that we made is that there is a similarity between the Old Testament and the New Testament reality. But now we see that there's always also an progression, an advancement, a greater reality to what the figure pointed to. And that's the baptism and the washing in the sacrament. We see a greater spiritual reality than what is found in the Old Testament historical event of the flood. Because we know that the water of baptism that washes is the water that points to and seals the blood of Jesus Christ and His work for His people. In baptism, it is a salvation by water, a salvation by washing, because that water which washes is a picture of the powerful blood of Jesus that saves His people. And as we consider the salvation by the water of baptism that points to and seals the blood of Jesus Christ, we see that there is that same twofold powerful saving work in the blood of Jesus. There is the negative, and then there is the positive. The negative is that Jesus' blood is powerful to save because it destroys. It destroys by delivering us from that which we need deliverance from more than anything else. The reality of our sin, our evil, our wickedness. The power of Jesus' blood is that that blood renders our sin powerless to condemn us, powerless to destroy us, and ultimately delivers us entirely from its corruption and its bondage. Think about the elements of sin. There is the guilt of sin. That guilt of sin that is ours is that which condemns us before God. But the powerful blood of Jesus delivers us from that, because in the blood of Jesus there was a complete covering of that sin, so that it no longer, as we are in Christ, condemns us as guilty before God. Think about the punishment of sin. That when we are guilty in sin, there is a necessary punishment from that sin. But the powerful blood of Jesus destroys that punishment of sin, because Jesus took that punishment in full upon Himself. You think about the power and the corruption of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ breaks us free from the shackles of sin. The blood of Jesus Christ purifies us, a beginning of which we have now, a perfection of which we have to come in glory when Jesus brings us home. The powerful blood of Jesus destroys by delivering us from all our sin, its consequences, and its punishment. But the powerful blood of Jesus delivers from, but it also delivers unto. Because having destroyed all of our sin, necessarily then, the blood of Jesus Christ brings us into a new life that we have with God. That's what we said about the flood. We said on the one hand it's destroyed, but on the other hand that same water of the flood brought them into a new life, a new creation with God. And such is the effect of the work of Jesus for you and for me. And delivering us from that sin, Christ gives us a new life. And that's why I believe there's the special reference to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Saved by the water of baptism, by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The resurrection was the declaration by God. All that sin has been defeated. The resurrection is the declaration by God. In this one, in Jesus, there is life. The life of God. The merited life for His church, the life then that is applied to all of His people. And what a work of God that is, rooted and grounded in the blood of Jesus, to take His life and implant it into the life of His children, taking them by that work out of the wickedness of this world and the kingdom of darkness and the family of Satan, and bringing them into the light of life and the kingdom of God and in the family of the living God. Right now, a spiritual separation that we have in this life, and to come, a life that we will have in the new creation. And that is why a summarizing conclusion of all of this is that it's the covenant. Noah came forth from that ark in Genesis chapter 9, and God said, "I establish my covenant with you." And in the sacrament of baptism, God says, saved by water, saved by the blood of Jesus, delivered from all sin, brought into a new creation and a new life. What does that all mean? It means this: covenant fellowship with God. Covenant fellowship today, and covenant fellowship into all eternity. The flood points to and teaches us about the work of Christ, which is pictured and sealed in the washing of baptism. In the second point of the sermon now, what we do is see how God uses the sacrament of baptism and the washing and salvation by that water in the life of the believer, and in therefore the life of the church as a whole. And here we're dealing with that parenthetical phrase in verse 21. Peter writes, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's a very striking contrast put forth here, especially that second phrase that we'll explain at length, to explain how baptism works, so to speak, in the life of the believer in the church. Peter says, it's not this. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. And the point that Peter is making here is very clear. It's very simple. That the washing of the water of baptism does not have its power and significance in the external water that washes away the physical filth of the body. That's not the point and not the significance and not the power of the washing of baptism. Just the fact that there is physical water that touches a physical body and may wipe off a little bit of physical dirt or filth from that body. There's no power, there's no significance just in that outward activity. Nor is there, to take it one step further, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, a spiritual work that is affected by virtue of that external work. That's not the case either. That the actual water and the moment that it hits the baby or the adult is that which actually cleanses spiritually from sin. Peter is saying here, it's not that. It's not just this outward activity of washing away the filth of the body. Baptism, as it relates to how it functions and what it does in the life of the church, is not to be explained that way. But it is this. And this is where it gets really interesting and very helpful. But the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, to understand this, we need to break down each word and phrase and see how they connect together. And let's start with that word, answer. Somewhat the hinge on which this whole thing is based. That word, answer, literally refers to an earnest seeking, a strong desire. That's the most basic idea of that word. The earnest desire, we can say, of a good conscience. It's the good conscience that has this earnest desire, this seeking, this longing. Good conscience. The conscience that's informed by the Spirit of God. The conscience that knows right and wrong, the conscience that is pricked on account of the reality of sin and guilt. The good conscience has a earnest desire, we can say from the text, toward God. Literally, into God. And what this teaches us is that the good conscience, this is part of what makes it the good conscience, operates in the sphere of God. It's not fundamentally a conscience that operates in the sphere of men, worried about what others may think, but the good conscience stands before God. And so you put this together, and the idea is that the believer's good conscience has an earnest longing that it wants an answer to. That's where the answer comes, as it relates to who they are before God. God has given us a conscience. We know what that conscience is. That conscience is the part of our inner being that knows the difference between right and wrong. And when it is a spirit-informed conscience, when it is a healthy conscience, there is a true sense of guilt that is experienced when one does that which is wrong. This stands in opposition to a seared conscience that the Scriptures speak of. A seared conscience is one that can go on impenitently in sin and not be affected by that in any way. And that's why we pray, Lord, give us and give our children a good, healthy, Spirit-informed conscience. We need that. We long for that. We pray that God keeps our conscience that way and that God works in our children so that they have this conscience. Because when we have this conscience, we all know what that means. What that means is we experience the guilt of our sins. We can all sit here tonight and we can look back at the week. And we can find those times where we sinned, explicitly. Where we know it was out of harmony with the law of God. That foul language that comes out of the mouth when something doesn't go the way that you wanted it to go in the home or at work. That comment to the spouse that really was just a quick one-liner, but like a knife that was driven into her side or his side as it demeaned him or her in what they may have done. The reaction to mom and dad when they tell you to do something. Something less than a willing obedience before them. The failure to give it your all at work as you stand before God and your employer. We can all look back on the week and find those times in which there was sin as we stood before Him, before God. And as the Spirit works in us, or as someone comes to us and points out the reality of that sin, we pray that it is a good conscience that is pricked, that knows the guilt of sin. And this gets us to the point of the text. When you have that, and when it is a good conscience, there is a longing, there is a desire that it has. And in the guilt of that sin, with a conscience that is informed by God, the longing and the desire is to know this, that sin that I am very conscious of right now and that I'm troubled by right now is not a sin that's going to condemn me to hell. It's not a sin that God is going to hold against me, but rather is a sin that is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, that though I walked in that sin, yet I still and forever will still have life with my God. A good conscience has that longing in the consciousness of one's sin. And God says in our text, there's an answer. There's only one answer in all of the world to that reality that we just described. And what God says in the text is, it's right there. Baptism. Right there. The washing and salvation by the water and blood of Christ. God says, this is the answer to the conscience that longs to know and to be assured that the sin that we are well aware of is covered, destroyed in the blood of Christ, and that we remain, therefore, a new creature, redeemed, and part of the family of God forever. You see, what this text does in this part is helps us in what's going on when the sacrament of baptism is actually administered, and helps us in how the sacrament of baptism continues to be a very important part of our life as Christians. When a baby is baptized and the congregation is observing, it's not just about that baby, it is, of course, But you observe that baptism sitting in the congregation on a Sunday morning, knowing I come to this house of God as a sinner. And we had the law of God read, and I have before my mind the reality of sin. And with that conscience, I long for something. And in that moment, you see and you hear, and God says and God works. That guilt that you are experiencing, it's gone. Destroyed. Because of the washing in the blood of Christ. And then as we go on in our life, and as we have the reality of our sin before our consciences, and we have that longing all our life to know and to be assured that God is our covenant God who never forsakes us, the Lord says, you're baptized. You're baptized. You're washed. The sin and wickedness is gone. You're not part of the kingdom of Satan. You're part of my kingdom and my family. And so, I believe this is the very thing Luther was always talking about in the face of his own temptation, in the face of the devil, in the face of his own sin. He would constantly go back to this reality. I'm baptized. I'm baptized. I have that sign and seal upon me. I'm part of God's family. And nothing will separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And we use this, and God uses this in our everyday life, and we can use this with our children. When they walk in disobedience, and when they show a contrition over sin, we thank God for that. And then we tell them the good news in a way that they can understand. Young children, we remind them, my son, my daughter, yes, you sinned against me as your mom and dad. You're sorry for it. Praise God. That's a work of God. And now know this. You were baptized. Which means this. That sin, it's gone. And God is faithful to you. And God loves you. And God will always be faithful to you. And I, as your mom or your dad, will always be faithful to you because my love is but a reflection of the real love, which is His love for you in Jesus. This reality, and this is the point, this reality can be used. And God uses it with the Word, preached and explained, in order to assure us constantly of His faithfulness in the face of our sin and our guilt. We end the sermon by seeing that this is an encouragement in suffering. So now at the end of the sermon, what we do is we broaden back out and see how this fits into the bigger picture context of 1 Peter 3. As we said earlier in the sermon, that's what's going on here. He's teaching about suffering, and through that, he eventually gets to the subject of baptism. Peter explains to the church that, yes, you are pilgrims and strangers. And yes, you will suffer at the hands of wicked men. And what's very striking is he makes clear what is the reason for that suffering. And look at that at the end of verse 16. They may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Not the words that they speak, but your life. And the point is that when you live a holy life as pilgrims and strangers in this world, when you live as a disciple of Jesus, denying yourself, taking up your cross and following Him, when you walk in holiness and obedience and antithetical life in this world, the effect of that will be suffering at the hands of the wicked world that surrounds you. It's not physical for us right now. It is for many of God's people. But it comes to us in the form of mockery, of ridicule, of scorn. And it's not difficult to see how that works. You look at the things that Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 3 and 1 Peter 2. The beginning of 1 Peter 3, what we talked about, what we read earlier, verse 7, husbands, dwell with your wives. When you live in a certain environment and work with certain people and they know that as a man, you go home after work, that it's not about going out with the guys night after night, but they know every time they ask you to come, no, I'm not doing that. I'm going home. I'm going home because my wife is at home. My family's at home. That's where I belong because I dwell with my wife. You know what they may be thinking about you. First part of 1 Peter 3, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Not about the outward plaiting of the hair, the outward appearance. When you live in a community and people in your neighborhood see that you are a woman who, when you talk about your husband, talk about him in an honorable, respectful manner. They see that it's not about all the outward things in your life. They see that you're a keeper in the home, caring for your family. It reaps upon you the ridicule and the scorn of the wicked world. Go to chapter 2, very applicable right now. In the context of Nero being the king, Peter writes, obey the king, submit. The word is submit, and then in all things lawful, obey. And when we as Christians live in this world as pilgrims and strangers, and we will not use dishonoring words that smear in our conversations about those who are in authority by God's work in God's appointment. And when for Christ's sake we honor those who are in authority by the words we speak and the demeanor that we have and the actions that we take, in the context of a world that is filled with hatred and inflammatory language towards those who are in authority, we set ourselves apart and we're different. And it's that difference that reaps upon us the scorn of the world. One more example for young people, youth. When you're with those that you work with, and all the language and all of the conversation is about the newest movie that came out, or the musicians that everybody's listening to, and they ask you about it, and you have to look at them and say, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about because I don't watch that stuff. I don't listen to that stuff. You know what they're going to say about you behind your back. Now, in all of those things, we hope that it's that way for us. That as husbands, we're dwelling with our wives. That as wives, we're submitting. That as citizens, we're honoring and obeying in all things lawful. As young people, we're holy and antithetical. And there's room for self-examination if those things aren't the case. And therefore, we don't have that ridicule and scorn come upon us. But the point is this. You live a consistent, holy life as a pilgrim in this world. That holy conversation makes you the object of the suffering of this world. And now to bring it back to the text. What Peter is saying here is be encouraged. Be encouraged in that suffering and be encouraged in your life as a pilgrim and stranger. Be encouraged in that because you can know that in the thing that matters most, you're standing before God as a sinner. The thing that matters most, way more than that object of scorn that you may be from the world. In the thing that matters most, you're washed in the blood of Christ. And know this, that the fact of suffering and suffering for righteousness' sake is the evidence in part that you do belong to God, that you're not part of this world, that you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven to come. And be encouraged as we think about the flood and the days prior to the flood, and the days in which we are living now, that you can know because of that washing in the blood of Jesus, you have a home that's coming for you that is eternal in the heavens. You see, Peter in 2 Peter 3 makes clear that the days prior to the flood are just like today. The flood came, a new world came out of that flood. Just like today. Abounding wickedness. Now the world, not with water underneath, but being held up by fire, one day will break forth when Jesus returns and He will make all things new. And just like there was a new world after the flood, there will be a new world, renewed world, when Jesus Christ returns. And that's the encouragement as pilgrims and strangers. That as we live holy lives, as we do so in the consciousness that we are washed in the blood of Jesus, as we do so separated, therefore, from the wickedness of this world, and as we do so knowing, I am the object of the hatred of this world. We do so quickened in the hope that is ours, quickened in the longing for that new world when things will be so different, the new world where righteousness will dwell and we will be with the church of all ages, with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank God this evening for the blood of Christ, powerful blood, which washes away and destroys our sin and makes us new creatures in Christ. And because of that, the certain hope that we have as pilgrims and as strangers here on this earth. Amen.